John chapter 21. In Verdi's opera, La Traviata, when it was first performed, it was, you know, this big fancy opera. It was supposed to be this big deal. But when it was first performed, it actually was a big failure. Everything went wrong. The tenor had a cold and sang in a hoarse, near inaudible voice. The soprano, playing the part of the young, delicate, sickly heroine, was quite stout and healthy. In fact, quite a large, big gal. And she was older and loud, really loud in the way she sang. So the whole sickly heroine, young, delicate, that was the thing. So at the beginning of the third act, the doctor declares the consumption, you know, tuberculosis, had wasted her away, and that she was a frail young lady, and that she wouldn't last a couple more hours. And it just caught the audience so funny, they burst into this huge roar of laughter because the girl was so healthy, if you know what I mean. It was supposed to be a tragedy, but ended up giving the audience long and robust laughter. So you say, Brett, what's that all about? Well, if you would, Peter's life is like that. Peter's the guy that should be the disciple, you know, the disciple. He's the guy that, we're supposed to see these acts, but we find ourselves chuckling at Peter throughout the whole gospel narrative. Like, was the gospel meant to be a comedy? There are comedies when you look at Peter and his life and his mistakes. And, you know, we see him saying stuff at the wrong time, messed up, foot and mouth disease, always putting his foot in his mouth. Peter's like a bull in a china shop, you know. That's the way he rolled. And so you find yourself reading the gospel and are we supposed to laugh at the first pope? Some of you are like, Brett, do you believe Peter was the first pope? We'll answer that in a second, later on tonight. But we can still laugh at Peter's failures. And I think it's actually kind of sort of healing, because I don't know about you, but I can relate to Peter. His mistakes, his blunders, man, I'm thankful that Peter's in the Bible, because I realize, oh, Lord, thank you for using guys like Peter, who is a bumbling goofball sometimes, and yet at the same time you used him, and it gives hope for the rest of us. And so we can laugh sometimes at failure and even mistakes, I think. You get a sense of finality when you read, you know, John chapter 20. The last two verses we ended last Wednesday night, let's just review verses 30 and 31. Where it says, and many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That seems like a great place to end the book, the Gospel of John. Maybe should end right there. What do you think? But the thing is, there's some undone business and some important things that we're going to take a look at here. You know, John chapter 21 is going to deal with the restoration of Peter, because if you recall, he had denied Jesus three times and the rooster crowed. And if you leave Peter in that situation, you might be in a bad situation. That's probably why we're going to see Peter do what he does in John 21. He's bummed. He feels like a failure. We're also going to address some misnomers about John the Apostle, and we're also going to see another appearance of the resurrection of Jesus. This will be the third appearance of Jesus resurrected. So there are some interesting compare and contrasts that I'd like to, before we dive into this story, I'd like to remind you of a very similar story in some ways that we're about to read, and it goes to Luke chapter 5. In fact, why don't you flip over there, keep your finger here in John 21 and go to Luke chapter 5. In the Gospel of Luke, go back, you know, an eighth of an inch of pages in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. And there's a very similar story, but much earlier on the timeline of the events of Jesus. It's Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It says there in Luke 5, 1, and it came to pass as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught or for a catch. And Simon, answering, said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. They came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished at all that, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him. So we have the story of Peter and his fishing boat and catching a big catch of fish. And it's going to really ring very similar to the story we're about to read here. Now let's go back to John 21, because we have another. In fact, some people are confused by these two stories. Which one happened, and are they the same story? And the answer is no, they're two separate stories. But one thing I'd like to say is there's times in life where you are serving Christ, and he'll bring you to a point in life and you'll see something great. The Lord will use you mightily. But then there'll be a lot of stuff that happens in your life where you find yourself a little bit derailed. And sometimes the Lord will have to kind of bring you back to where you first started to get you back on the right track. You know, even the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, it says that, you know, Jesus said, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." And what was the solution? Repent, which means change your mind and direction. Repent. And he said, go and redo the things which you did at the first. And then repeat those things that you did. And then go back to that original place of first love. In a way, John chapter 21 is I think, Jesus bringing Peter back to this point, Luke chapter 5. In a way, John chapter 21, in Luke 5, you know, Peter's saying, "Oh, my Lord," you know, he understands his own, failures and faults when he falls down and says, "Oh, Lord, you know, I am an undone or sinful man. Depart from me." You know, there was a brokenness, but Jesus says in Luke 5, he says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." Or you're going to, in Luke's account, it says, "You're going to be catching men instead of fish." But this is Jesus now in John 21. A lot of life has gone by. 3 years of ministry, instruction, teaching, even the death of the Messiah, Jesus on the cross, and the resurrection. And now Peter, he needs to kind of get back to turning the dial back to zero and starting over. It's almost like now Peter's going to start something. This is what chapter 21 is about. Let me just give you some differences here. In Luke chapter 5, if you kind of put this on a chart, let me just give you a few. I'm not going to be exhaustive on this, but in Luke 5 and John 21, they had a whole night of failure. They'd been fishing all night, and it was a whole night of failure. But in Luke chapter 5, there was no exact number of fish, but the number of fish were breaking the nets and sinking the ships. But in John 21, we're going to be given the exact number of fish that were caught, 153. We talked a little bit about that on Sunday. Why the exact number? Maybe it's because fishermen are known to exaggerate, and the Bible just wants it to be very clear, 153. We'll get into maybe that more. But in Luke 5, the nets began to break, and the ships began to sink. But in John 21, there was no breaking or sinking of the ship or the net. In Luke chapter 5, Christ was teaching from the boat. But in John chapter 21, Jesus instructs Peter and his disciples sitting on the shore. So this is a very different story, but there's a similarity enough to where you realize Jesus is doing something different now in his disciples. And so you might go through similar times in life, but God might have different lessons for you at different times. But sometimes you'll find yourself back to where you kind of had to reset, go back to the things you did before. Maybe there's some nuances here as you meditate on these stories. Maybe you can think, why did the nets break in the first story, but they didn't break in the second story? In fact, the second story is more of a controlled and finished product, whereas the last story, we had ships sinking and nets breaking. Part of that may speak to these disciples weren't really ready to be fishers of men. They didn't have the tools, and they didn't really know exactly what to do at this point. But after instruction, now in John 21, we have a story that's kind of neat and tidy, and the whole thing gets wrapped up, and he gets 153 fish. But there's plenty of that kind of thing you can think through as you look at John chapter 21. So it says there, let's start John chapter 21, verse 1. It says, after these things, would you mark those three words? Because for you Bible students, it's a Greek word that you should know, two words, meta tauta, excuse me, meta tauta, which is used in the book of Revelation, but it's a very strong chronological word. It's not just saying, you know, like in general, after what things, you know, these things here in the story, but it's like, it's an identity of chronological, very, very specific. The reason that's important to know that is it's used in Revelation saying, after these things, and John's going to use that to be a signal that the book of Revelation should be taken in a chronological way. It's that same word, meta tauta. And so John is saying, after all the days of Jesus' life, now this happens, and it's important to know the chronology. It's a flag saying this is chronologically important. After what things? After the first two appearances of Jesus after he rose again from the grave. Now we're going to the third appearance of Jesus, and this meta tauta Greek word is kind of important as a flag to let us know this is very chronological and important. by the way, a lot of the Gospels narratives, they're not always chronological, by the way. Don't always make that mistake of thinking the Gospels are written perfectly chronologically. But here, with this meta tauta language, it's very specific, and it's important to know. It's funny, a few things about this, by the way, after what things. Did you know the Gospel of John only talks about, the whole Gospel of John only talks about 20 days in the life of Jesus? Isn't that something? You're like, Brett, it's much longer than that. No, we've been studying John for 52 weeks. Or I should say 52 studies, I should say, Wednesdays and weekends. 52 studies in the Gospel of John. That's a lot. So you're like, man, it's been a long, man, 20 years of Jesus's life. No, 20 days. That's all John talks about. That's kind of interesting. But John is not trying to be exhaustive in the story, but very selective. And John does this. We've talked about John's style of his gospel, and it's so important to kind of see that he's giving us the high points. So after these things, it says, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise he showed himself. Okay, so the Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. I love the Sea of Galilee. It's a really beautiful spot in Israel. The problem is right now in this very region, one of the reasons we didn't go to Israel this year, we were supposed to be going in November. Just 1 month from now, but rockets are literally hitting right where we're floating and seeing these little towns in the north. But this is a beautiful spot to and really 75% of the gospel story happened in what is called the Gospel Triangle. And when you stand on the top of this cliff, the Cliffs of Arbel, what you see right there, that picture is 75% of the gospel happened right there, right in that picture. And it's amazing because when you go walk into Capernaum and see these little villages that are even ruins archaeologically, you just get a real sense of what it felt like with the disciples living by the Sea of Galilee. They're fishermen doing their thing. But this, you know, you say, why is it called the Sea of Tiberias? Well, the Romans called it the Sea of Tiberias because Tiberius, the Roman emperor. But the Jews called it Galilee or Kinneret or Gennesaret. You'll see different names depending on who's talking about this. But this Sea of Galilee is, we in Oregon would call this more like a big lake, or not even that big of a lake if you're from Montana. It's actually, if you're from Montana, it's like a puddle. But it's a good-sized lake. But you might say, Brett, why do they always exaggerate in the Bible? But you have to realize it's not an exaggeration. It's just what they knew. The Sea of Galilee was one of the biggest seas, bodies of water that they knew, other than the Mediterranean. And, you know, the world was, you know, kind of smaller to their known world at that time. So to them, the Sea of Galilee was a big sea. And the boats that they had, they were ships. Why? Well, they didn't have any point of reference to what a ship would be. So it's all kind of in your perspective. It's like when Tad Slaughter was in Vanuatu, which is this chain of 150 islands in the South Pacific. When he first moved there, he had a map that he was showing the native guys there. And he said, do you guys know where you guys live on the map? And they said, yes, we do. And he said, why don't you show, like, take a look and show me where you live. And they all reached and they pointed to Australia. That's our island right there. And Australia, Tad's like, no, you guys are over here. And it took weeks for them to believe him. Like, they didn't believe him that those maps, the little, because the Vanuatu Islands are barely specks on a globe. You can barely see them. But it's your worldview. It's what your worldview is. And that's the same thing. So when you see the Sea of Galilee in your Bible, you're like, why? That's a lake. Why are they calling it a sea? That's what they believed it to be. Same with when the Bible uses this idea of little ships. That we're going to see here on the narrative. Speaking of ships, we have that Jesus boat, the videos that we've done here, at this little place at Nafginasar. It's a kibbutz where they found this first century ship buried in the mud that they dug up. That's a model of it. But this is what they call the Jesus ship. Speaking of the Pope, he came down when they found this and they dated it to the first century, saying that Jesus could have been in this boat. Then the Pope came down and said, this is our boat. This should belong to the Catholic Church. And the people of Israel said, no, here's a key to our city, but this boat is ours. And so he went home with a key to that little Nafginosar. But anyway, the reason I wanted you to see this boat here is because when you see the stories of the storms of the Sea of Galilee and they're in a ship, this is the ship they're talking about. It's like, this is a couple thousand years of, being petrified or whatever, but it's still, they're not giant vessels. It's not that they're exaggerating, but it's just that it was what they knew. To them, this was a big ship that they were in, even though it only could barely hold 12 people. So that's something to know. So Jesus shows up here in verse 1. He shows up again, and it says here, verse 2, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, the two, and two other of his disciples. Here's where we have, this list of some of the disciples that are in this part of the story. But one of the things before we move on to that is, this is a time where the disciples are sort of bummed out. They don't know what to do. Jesus has appeared. They do know he's risen, but they don't really know what's going on. So Jesus shows up. And really, that's what we all desire, whether we know it or not, to have Jesus show up in our lives, to have Christ a part of our lives. And that's what's happening here. But have you ever been in a place where you're not really right with the Lord? And so going to church, you just kind of feel like, oh man, who am I going to church? I haven't really been walking with the Lord like I should. Or you feel distant from the Lord. And so you're a little bit hesitant. This is all, often seen as sort of a night of failure. Maybe you've had that in your life. But don't shun the bad times. Look for Jesus to show up when you're in those bummed out bad moments. That's kind of where the disciples are. This is kind of a bad moment for them. And Jesus shows up for them. That's always the answer. It reminds me of Daniel chapter 3. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a big statue and says, you guys need to fall down and worship this. So the sound of the psaltery and the sackbut and the harps and the playing of music, fall down and worship the idol that I have set up. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. You know the story. So, Nebuchadnezzar heated up the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. And they got thrown in and you think, well, that's the end of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But not only was it not the end, and I got to say, some of you might get to a place in life where you're like, this is the end. my life is over. I've blown it so much, or I've hated enough, or nobody likes me enough, where my life is virtually over. If you ever find yourself saying that, talk to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They literally, what do you think they were feeling as they were falling into the furnace that was heated 7? The Babylonian soldiers that were throwing them in got burned to death. You're like, man, I don't even have a, we're toast. Like literally, toast. As they're falling into the fiery furnace. But you know the story. In fact, I'll just show you the verse. I love it. Daniel chapter 3. And I would put, if I made a movie and made, I would characterize Nebuchadnezzar as Don Knotts. He'd be the actor that, for you old people who know who that is. So picture that. Daniel chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, 'Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?' And they answered and said to him, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God.'" What a story. When did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get to hang out with Jesus? It was in the fiery furnace. That's the way the Lord often works. It's when you're in the furnace, when you're going through the difficult times and things aren't good, and even the darkest. You know what's so great about that? That's when you sometimes see Jesus the clearest. It's in the fire and it's in the night of darkness. They came out. And the Bible says they didn't even smell like smoke. Man, I sit by a campfire and I smell like smoke. These guys were thrown in a fiery furnace and they didn't even smell like smoke. And their ropes that were tying them burned off. Where does Jesus often show up? Well, in the Bible, he shows up in the furnace. He shows up in the storm. He shows up in times of failure, and he shows up with a loving heart and a forgiving attitude. We're gonna see that here in John chapter 21. So we have 7 disciples listed here. Thomas, also known as Didymus. Nathanael, who's also called Bartholomew, for those of you who are a little confused sometimes when you read the lists. James and John, who are the sons of Zebedee. And then the other two, who are the other two that are just kind of like, there were a couple other guys too. Probably, we can speculate, scholars try to guess, one's probably Andrew, because Andrew was almost always with Peter. And he was very quiet and he wasn't the big shot disciple. But what I love about Andrew is he's always seen bringing people to Christ, but we don't really hear him say much. He's just kind of the quiet sort of disciple. A lot of people don't even know really anything about him other than he was Peter's brother. Are you a Peter's brother? Where everybody knows your brother or everybody knows other people and you're just kind of forgotten. Nobody remembers you. I have a hunch that when we get to heaven, we're gonna see Andrew with all kinds of rewards. Because who brought Peter to Christ? It was Andrew. And if it wasn't for Andrew, Peter would not have met Jesus. Of course, I think God was orchestrating the whole thing, but the Lord used Andrew to bring Peter. So that's that. So most people think Andrew is probably the other guy. And the other of the two that are mentioned here, most scholars say it's probably Philip. Why Philip? Because Philip and Nathanael are always seen to hanging out together. They were sort of bros, and that's why they would say that. But these 7 disciples listed here, that's kind of the scene that we're looking at. So in verse 3, it says, "Simon Peter said unto them, 'I go a fishing.' And they said unto him, 'We also go with thee.' So they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing." So we talked a little bit about this on Sunday. Remember in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, I want you to leave your nets and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. So right there, because we know Luke chapter 5, we know they're already not doing what they're supposed to do right here in John 21, verse 3. They're already kind of outside of God's plan for them. They're fishing when they should be ministry. They should be preaching the gospel. They should be readying themselves for what's ahead in the area of ministry. But, you might say, well, Brad, why be so hard on Peter? Can't he just take a little time and go fishing? At this moment, the answer is no. Jesus gave them directions already, and it wasn't really to go back to his old career. I wonder, are there some here in this room that have been called to ministry but haven't done what you know you should do because you have another occupation? You know, it's amazing to me. I've been in ministry all my life for the most part. I did do some dabbling in construction. I worked for my dad in on some jobs and dug a lot of ditch when I was a kid and bucked a lot of hay for dollars when I was in high school. I've done some, you know, some of those jobs, but I got into ministry very early. And maybe I'm a little weird about this, but man, ministry, I wouldn't trade it for anything. You know, it's like the ladies at the grocery store, you know, came and said, is your husband still in the ministry or has he got a real job yet? You know, I think ministry is a lot more work than people think. But at the same time, I always feel like I'm getting away with something because I feel blessed. I get to, you know, do what I'm called to do. And you know, some of you think, well, man, yeah, preaching the Bible. I do that part for free. Sundays, Wednesdays, that's my free part. The rest of the stuff is, you know, we've got a big staff, 150 people on staff and keeping the church going in the right direction and with the right heart. And like that's a full-time job right there. But I love it. I love doing what I do. What I'm worried about, because of, I think maybe there's a lot of stories out there of, you know, church toxicity and church hurt. And I think there's a lot of young people, Gen Zers particularly, that are like, yeah, whatever you do, don't go into ministry because churches have problems. Well, can I just say, if you work at Costco, you'll have problems because there's people there and you will have problems in churches because there's people in churches. Working at a church is not perfect. And one of the things that will maybe shock you is people are still people when they're on a church staff. They're not angels. But I say that to say, oh man, but can I just say ministry, we get to do something and actually receive payment, you know, like a real job to do something that actually matters for eternity. And what a privilege that is. And the reason I say that is I want to be thankful. I really am thankful that I get to do this. I feel blessed. But I also am saying, where are all the young people that want to be in ministry? We need that at Athey Creek. I'm looking for people, young men and women who are saying, man, I feel called to the ministry. And at Athey Creek, I'm going to just tell you, be honest, we are particular. We're looking for people that are really called, not just somebody who couldn't get another job somewhere else. And so I guess we'll go have them send in the ministry. That's not Athey Creek. You know, when we hire people here at Athey, because we're a large church. Now, not every church can hire people. You know, there's some, you know, when we started Athey, I was you know, just the only person on staff. And, you know, I was calling speakers for Sunday morning and playing worship, doing worship, teaching, helping, you know, tear down, set up. Like, that's the way we started. But now, you know, because of the size of our church, we've got all these ministry opportunities. But I wonder, where are the people that are really called? And I feel like, you know, there's a lot of parents, well, you need to go to college. Well, if you want to destroy your children, go ahead and send them to college. That's the worst thing in the world, I think, unless you have one of those degrees, that, like a doctor or somebody that actually needs a real degree. But I'm worried that a lot of you parents are saying, no, you need a college degree or whatever. I'm all for that. But have you ever considered nudging your kids in the way of ministry? I think that there's so many opportunities here today. We could hire, we're at a deficit right now. We have jobs, everything from ministry to technical. And I just think, man, if I were a kid and I was right out of high school and I realized I could be a sound guy at Athey Creek and have like that job. I was an old sound man. I did that when I was in high school as well for a church. I wasn't good at it, but I still did it. But I think, where are the kids? Like, I would have killed for a job like that, especially if you've dug some ditch in construction. You'll be like, yeah, give me a soundboard. I'll even take the old people saying, it's too loud. I'd be happy doing that, even if I were. I'm just saying, maybe some of you young people should kind of consider, maybe the Lord's calling me to do something in ministry. And I would say, it's such an opportunity to do something that matters for eternity and is part of, it sounds like you need people on staff. Sure do. But I'd like to see some really called and talented and people that really see the value in that. So don't just chalk that off, mom and dad, or high school grad, or college grad. Like there's some great opportunities, you know, to serve the Lord. And also with that, to go plant churches. Do you realize that, like, I get calls every day from people, where's a church in Seattle? We need a good church in Seattle. We're like, I'm like, man, I wish that 10 guys from Athey Creek, young men, would go up and just start teaching the Bible like I did when I started in 96 here, just teaching the Bible. And I think there's people starving for the teaching of the word in places like Seattle and 500 other cities around the country. We have watch parties. They're saying, send some young guy to go out and start a church. You know, like we've got all these groups of people who are saying, if you guys send a guy who'll teach the Bible, we'll be behind him. And there's all this opportunity. I wonder, where is that? Be praying about that. I think that's a big deal. The reason that's important in this passage is, Peter, James, and John, they're all called to the ministry as specifically as anybody could ever want. Jesus called them to be fishers of men, but they went back to their old career. And guess what? They came up empty. That's what happens when you're outside of God's plan for your life. So be open to that. It's interesting how this works, but it's commendable. At least they're in the right place, Galilee. That's where they are supposed to be right now, but they're doing the wrong thing. Now, this chapter, I'd like to break into three sections. The first thing we see here in verses 1 through 3 is a night of defeat, where they caught nothing. Back to their, like we talked about on Sunday, their BC days. They're back in their old career, but they find it coming up empty, and there's no satisfaction there. And Peter and six other disciples followed him to this night of defeat. They're all wiped out, tired, a whole night of toiling. Speaking of which, when you stumble and go off course from doing what the Lord wants you to be, are you aware of others that you've caused to stumble? It makes you wonder, was Peter maybe aware that he led six of the other disciples kind of in a bad direction? That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus is going to kind of help self-correct their wrongdoing and get them back on track. But I just wonder, dads, do you know that, you know, you want your kids to be kids that love Jesus and pray and like going to church? Well, then you should be loving Jesus and praying and like going to church. Kids will not do as you say, not as you do kind of thing. That doesn't work as a dad. Your kids will see you as a hypocrite. Tell your kids to love Jesus and do your morning devotions. Dad, are you doing morning devotions? Because your kids won't if you don't. That's kind of an important thing to know. Moms, same thing. You might not even consider yourself a leader. How do you know you're a leader? The answer is kind of simple. If people tend to follow you. And probably one of the greatest roles of leadership is being a mother and a father. Your kids will follow you. And I'll tell you, as an old guy now and watching my kids grow up, I'm really blessed by my kids. I'm proud of all three of them. They're amazing people. But especially when they were like teenagers and stuff, one of the things that's going to hit you as a mom and dad is they're going to be really good at catching on the things that you're really not great at. And they won't be really good at catching the things you're good at or things you want them to, characteristics you want them to have. They don't catch those as much as they catch the things that are not so good. That's why you got to up your game, mom and dad. That's important. Well, leadership, who's following you? Well, Peter's leading a whole group of guys astray. And I think that's important to know. So Peter led these other disciples, and it's really a night of defeat. Let's take a look now at the next section in verse 4. See, in verses 4 through 17, now we come to a morning of decision. And we start in verse 4. It says, "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any meat? And they answered him and said, No. A couple things here that's kind of interesting. The word children is exactly that, but you know, is Jesus being condescending? The Greek word here is a funny word, padion, which means a young child, infant or toddler. It's not that he's calling them, you know, babies. Hey, you big babies. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, it's definitely a term of endearment. When it says here in the Greek, by the way, have you caught any meat? It actually is better translated. If you literally like Greek translation, it means, it goes like this. You haven't caught any meat, have you? That's actually what Jesus said. And if you look at the original language, he's not just asking open-endedly, but he's saying, you guys haven't caught any meat, have you? Like, kind of told you, like there's an implication. You know, if you were told this, you might say, leave me alone. Stop it. You know, they're being negative. You know, I don't like what you're saying. He's saying, you know, you haven't caught any meat, have you? How do these guys respond on this morning of decision? Well, it goes on in verse 6. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. So they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. If you've been toiling all night and somebody tells you to do this, what would you say? Especially if you're the pro. You know, Peter, James, and John, they were the commercial fishermen. And now some dude who they don't even really know who it is yet. Now you say, well, how is it that they don't know that this is Jesus? Well, there's a bunch of things going on here that we'll touch on. But one is we know they're about 100 yards out. So picture Jesus standing on the one end of a football field, and they're out in the Sea of Galilee on the other end of the football field. That's how far it is. So it's a pretty good distance. But he's like yelling, hey, have you caught any, you know, you guys haven't caught any fish, have you? And they're like, huh. They said, cast your net on the other side of the ship. It's like, oh, brother, you know, like, what does he know? But do you remember, like, Peter could have done that in Luke chapter 5 as well. But Jesus is full of miracles. It may seem sometimes illogical what Jesus asks you to do it. And you might be a pro. Hey, I know how to do what I'm doing. I've been doing this for years. But if Jesus asks you to do it a different way, be open to that. I've found that that's the way God rolls in general. In the Old Testament, when you get into the book of Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, there's a story where David, he's fighting some Philistines. But this is when David is just truly dialed in with the Lord. So before he goes and fights the Philistines that morning, he says, Lord, should we go up and fight the Philistines? In this valley, this certain valley. And the Lord says, go up and fight them and you will win the battle. And so David, you know, goes down and wipes out the Philistines that day. Well, like the next day. Same battle, same valley, same situation. And David asked the Lord again, Lord, should I go up and fight the Philistines today? Now, if you ask me, it was asked and answered the day before. Of course you're supposed to do it because you did it yesterday and you had victory. So yes, why would you ask the Lord, should I go fight the... But that's where the Bible throws a loop in the story. David, the second day, same scenario, same army, same battle. And David says, should I go and fight the Philistines? The Lord says, no, but I want you to hide and put yourself ready for ambush. And when you hear the wind blow through the mulberry trees, that's when you attack the Philistines. Like, that's a whole different program than yesterday. I wonder if some of you just keep doing stuff because you've done it the same way year after year, and you're wondering why you don't feel victory. Could it be the Lord just needs to be more tuned in? Lord, should I talk to that coworker today about Jesus? Well, I talked about him yesterday, so should I do it today? And the Lord might say, nope, but wait for the stirring of the mulberry trees. There's no mulberry trees in my office, Brett. Well, whatever it is, the Lord might have something different for you. Don't just assume that God wants you to do the same thing every time. But even be willing to do stuff that might not even make a lot of sense. That's the thing here. Peter could have said, you know, Jesus, or whoever you are on the shore, throwing your net just, you know, 10 feet over on the other side is not going to make any difference. We've been fishing all night and we've caught nothing, and throwing the nets on the other side doesn't do anything. That's what he could have said. But you got to love these guys' willingness to do the illogical and see what happens. See what happens. That oftentimes is the way it is with the Lord. Sometimes I think the Lord wants to see you be obedient. And then he will bless your socks off. I think that example of that is giving of our tithes and offerings. You know, we are not compelled to give of tithe and offering because we have to. It's the law. No, that's the Old Testament law. Tithing is an Old Testament law principle. But the principle of giving is New Testament. How much? You can pray about that and seek the Lord on how much you think you should give. I personally, for me, like the principle that is given about the tenth. That's what the word tithe means, tenth. But when it comes down to it, there's been times where you just kind of feel like in life, man, I don't know if I should be tithing right now because my bills are a little tight. But one thing that Debbie and I, you know, I say this, you know, almost embarrassed, but Debbie and I, there was times where we were so tight, we're like, man, should we tithe this month? Because man, I don't know. But the Lord just kind of kept putting it in our hearts. And you know, like what he said to the Jews in the Old Testament, test me on this one. You know, put the tithes in the storehouse and see if I just don't open the window of heaven. And one of the things that you tithers know about, you that do this, is you just can't outgive God. You never outgive God. God just always takes care. And even when you don't think you can do it. Now, Brett, that's irresponsible. You're telling people to give when they don't have money. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you should give with joy, however you want to give. But one thing I've discovered personally is when you give the tithe and just faithfully do it, it's amazing how the Lord just will, he'll never owe you money. Like the Lord takes care of those things. But it might seem illogical. Doing the illogical is something that God is really good at dealing with. And this is one of those cases. Throw your nets on the other side. And so they haul in a huge multitude of fishes, it says there. Verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now you gotta understand, you know, this is John. John's the one who's recognizes that it's Jesus. I love this because John's the one who recognized first in the tomb that the grave closed and kind of understood what happened. We read that just last week. So John's sort of the mystic, the thinker. Peter's like, the fisherman, the guy that's gonna jump in the water in a second and swim to Jesus, which is very impulsive. Does that sound like Peter? Well, how impulsive is Peter? Check it out. Therefore, verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, who's writing this, said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now, I know some of you are like, Brett, I'm kind of hung up on the naked part. Like, why? What was he doing out there fishing naked in a boat with John and the other guys? Most scholars believed this idea is stripped down for work. To his, you know, skivvies, probably mean and lean, sort of like, not that they had, you know, underwear or whatever that they were wearing. It wasn't like that, but maybe girding like with a towel or something. He was stripped for work is the idea. Maybe with a towel, maybe not, but it was a different day and era. And by the way, it's very humid and hot often at the Sea of Galilee. I've been there where it's hard to breathe at the Sea of Galilee. It was so humid. But you know, who cares? And then there's kind of a, for you linguistic people, there's kind of a fun thing when it says, Peter put on his fisher's coat and then jumped in the water. If you look that up in the Greek, did you know that's the only time in history that Greek word is ever used? Not Homer, not the Aeneid or the Odyssey or any of the Greek writers or ancients. You never see the word that's used in the Bible for the kind of garment Peter puts on, which is kind of fun, freebie. It's the only place in history we read this word, the Greek word. It's the Greek word, if you want to look it up, it's ependoutes, which is a garment specifically used by a fisherman. But that's just because the context of the way the Bible uses it, they only know the definition from that. And verse 8, it says, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. So that's where we know he's about 100 yards out. A cubit is about 18 inches. The sort of the thing is, a cubit was measured by the tip of your middle finger to your elbow. In Bible times, I guess 18 inches was about the average of that. And so 200 cubits times, you know, 18 inches would be 3,600 inches, which is about 300 feet. So that's the math of it. Now, again, you might be saying, how is it that they didn't recognize Jesus? We'll talk about this a little more, but this chapter is just like some of those other places where, why don't they recognize Jesus when he rose from the grave? But somehow, how does John recognize? I think John maybe recognizes by suddenly some dude on the shore tells him to do something, throw the net on the other side, and suddenly they miraculously catch a bunch of fish. I wonder if they're remembering back to Luke chapter 5. This is familiar. We've been here before where suddenly we've got a haul of fish. And so, you know, Peter swims to shore. John eventually makes it to shore. And what do they find? Well, it says in verse 9, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals and their fish laid thereon and bread. So it says, Jesus said to them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. And Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Okay, so now that they're closer to him, they know it's the Lord. There's a hint there. about how did they not know it was Jesus to begin with. We'll talk further about that. But Peter now is probably reminded of some things he's trying to forget. Have you ever had things like that in your life that you want to forget stuff, but then some song on the radio comes on and reminds you of something that you did or failed to do, or some person that used to go out with, your favorite song. You're like, oh boy, why that song? Or maybe a smell. Maybe there's something that reminds you of past times. Peter sees bread and fish. Maybe that reminds Peter, oh, Jesus and his faithfulness as he fed the 5,000, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And here he is again with fish and loaves, even though I'm a loser who betrayed him, really, in the way that, you know, he denied him 3 times. He even swore, like I said, I blankety blank did not know this man. I was not one of his disciples, blankety blank. That was Peter. And I wonder if Peter's like, oh man, here he is with bread and fish. Or what about the fire itself? He's got Jesus is warming there by a fire with coals. You say, that's wonderful. When was the last time Peter was warming himself by a fire when Jesus was nearby? If you remember, it was there at Caiaphas's house, and Peter's warming himself by the fire of the enemies that wanted to crucify Jesus. And that's where he denied Jesus. I wonder if those sights and smells, the fire, was he remembering, oh man, I'm such a loser. Maybe there was a joy at first when Peter realized, oh, it's Jesus. And he jumps in the water and swims off. He's joyful. But now, as sometimes we find ourselves sobered up by our own failures, and he's kind of sheepishly, maybe, sitting next to Jesus. I don't know. We don't know for sure, but it's going to be that way, I think, in a minute. You tell me what you think. Now, by the way, this 153 fish thing, I told you on Sunday about the marine biologists, which, by the way, that's a possibility that that's maybe why the Bible gives us that. Did you know that Jerome of the first century, one of the early, you know, Christian fathers of Christianity, Jerome in the first century made that declaration that there were 153 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee, which is interesting, confirmed by marine biology later. There's other teachings about this for you that want to know. Possibility number one, I already mentioned they were fishermen, and this is just an accounting of how many fish they really did catch, not being exaggeratory like most fishermen. Possibility number two, here's an interesting one. Cyril of Alexandria, who was the Pope in the third century, he claimed that it was 153 because 100 in the Bible speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles. An example of that, he argues biblically of the full flock is 100, but Jesus left the 99 to get the one. So that's the 100. And then Matthew 18:12, seeds full of fertility, it's 100-fold. So there, he makes these arguments. But then 50 is a number that's related to the remnant of Israel to be gathered. And then 3 is the number of the Trinity. So Cyril of Alexandria made this whole teaching on why it was 153 fish. I'm not sure I'd agree with that one. Augustine, you guys know him, he said 153. He said 10 is the number of the law, the 10 commandments. 7 is the number of grace, he said. 10 plus 7 is 17. The sum of all numbers up to 17, if you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 up to 17 equals 153. Like Augustine made this whole argument, you're saved by law or grace. If you want to be saved by the law, you have to keep the law perfectly. Good luck with that. But if you want to be really saved, you go by grace. And he made this whole argument there. So people over the centuries, I'm just saying, big guns like Augustine and Cyril and of Alexandria and others make this huge case of 153. The reason I go into all that is one thing you want to be really careful of when you see people teaching the Bible and showing some of the more incredible things, whether it's the marine biology theory or other theories, one thing you want to do is never make up doctrine when it comes to those kinds of things. Like if I suddenly become the church of the 153, and we make this magical number of 153, and we make it something that really is not in the text of the Bible, watch out for that, because that happens all the time. People take things in the Bible and start tweaking and coercing the information to sort of make it like it's some big deal, and they'll make new doctrine. If you're coming up with something that's kind of sensational, maybe, what I'm looking for is, does it say it somewhere else in the Bible explicitly and very carefully? Don't come up with something new when it comes to these more spectacular type things. Does that make sense? If it's new and you can't show it somewhere else in the Bible, run for your life. That's a kind of a word I would say about that. So all that to say, now verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So many other instances, but this is the third specific to the disciples. Now, we've kind of left something undone because I've implied that Simon might be a little sheepish at this point, or like remembering his own failures. You might say, Brett, I think you're reading into the story, possibly up to this point. But Jesus is going to make things a little bit uncomfortable, but for a reason. He's not just going to be mean to Peter. He's got something, he's got business to deal with. And that starts in verse 15. And it really has to do with the decision that Peter's going to make about following Jesus. So it says there in verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, when we look at this, you know, he's calling him Simon. That was Peter's original name. And Jesus gave him a new name, Peter, in Matthew chapter 16. And this is such an important thing that you got to kind of remember what actually happened there in Matthew 16. Let me just read it to you. It says, Jesus asked, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, which is the son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now here's where the Catholics say Peter's the first pope. Because, you know, he's the one upon this rock, Peter, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church on Peter. And then they come up with this whole doctrine where, you know, after Peter, there needs to be these popes that are going to be chosen successively. And there's a whole doctrine that they came up with. It's actually not in the Bible. And it's a really, if you do a careful reading of this, it says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You know, he says, I say to you that thou art Peter. And the word Peter there, there's two words going on here. When he says, when thou art Peter, which means Petra, or the Greek word is Petros, which means stone or little rock, like Arkansas, little rock. Keep that in mind. He says, thou art little rock. He says, you are Peter, but upon this rock. And then he says, Petra, not Petros, but Petra. Now what's Petra? A giant cliff. Huge rock cliff formation. And see, when the Catholics say, upon this Peter, we're going to build the church, that's not what Jesus said. Peter, you're Simon, son of Judas, not a great guy to be the son of. You're Simon, son of Judas, you're going to be called, Little Rock. But upon this Petra, big rock, I'm going to build my church. What's Jesus talking about? The big rock that Jesus refers to is when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The declaration that Peter made is the Petra, and Peter's the little rock that said it. And so it was a changing of his name. And this is kind of important to know because here Jesus goes back to his former name, Simon. He says in John 21:15, he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, the question is more than what? And there's debate on this, but some say the fish that they just caught. Do you love me more than your fishing career? That might be what Jesus is asking here. Do you love this more than these? Some people say, no, it was his disciple buddies. But it's still a valid question. And you might ask yourself this, do I love Christ more than I love my career? Do I love Christ more than I love my bros, my buddies, my friends? But either way, Jesus is raising a very poignant question. Do you love me more than you love these? And he goes on in verse 15, he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my lambs. He said unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Now, this is an important thing, not to be fancy schmancy with the Greek language, but we miss, maybe in the Bible, you know, there's top verses where you can miss a lot of stuff if you're not reading in the original Greek. This is one of the top 10, if you ask me, in the Bible where we miss it because we don't read it in the Greek. So I'm gonna take a little time tonight, if you'd allow me, to sort of break this down a little bit. So there's some key words here that are really important for us to understand. You know, and by the way, you know, Jesus is saying, feed my sheep. Does anybody know ministerially, quiz time, what is the feeder of the sheep? There's another word for that in the Bible, feeder of the sheep. Anybody? Somebody said it, pastor. That's where the word pastor comes from. It's not used a lot in the Bible, but the word pastor means feeder of the flock or feeder of the sheep. So here's Jesus, you know, I think it's important. He's not, you know, there's other words he could have said, you know, be an elder in the church or a bishop in the church or the Pope, even a pastor. The word pastor is more of what he's talking about, that I want you to be a feeder of the flock, which is a interesting word. I'll show you that in a second. But a good pastor is gonna love Jesus. And because he loves Jesus, he's gonna feed the flock. And how do you feed the flock of God? You do that with the word of God. That's all very clear if you kind of read your Bible cover to cover. And pastors, I think, should be feeding milk, meat, and manna. You know, remember, the milk is the gospel. We're told in the book of Hebrews, the milk is like the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should always have milk. But remember in Hebrews, it also said, you know, you guys are still on milk when you should have been getting to the meat. And you know, you need to get to the heavy doctrinal teaching. That's the meat. The manna is that daily sort of word from the Lord, daily bread that the Lord gives to us. And that's the exacting word, you know, where the Lord speaks into our lives specifically. But I think that's part of what a pastor is supposed to do, feed milk, meat, and manna. And Jesus is calling Peter back to pastoring, being a feeder of the flock. And so how do we do this? Well, if we break this down, so it says, when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, and he says, lovest thou me? And I'm gonna mark the word love there because the word love is the word agape. And if you know in the Greek text, there's actually four, maybe five words that are commonly used in the area of love. But Jesus is saying the word agape, which is sort of, the best way to define agape is sort of this godly kind of love. So he's saying, do you agape? The agape love is the kind of love Christ has for us. It's a perfect love. And so he's saying, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with a perfect love more than these? And then he goes on and says to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. But that word love there that Peter employs is phileo. And you guys remember what that one is? Philadelphia, brotherly love. Brotherly love, it's to be fond of someone. It's almost like he's going, oh man, bro, you love, you know, we're bros. That's kind of what Peter's saying. And you'd miss this if you're, because love, 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 love. It's all said over and over again, but it gets even more interesting. So phileo, you know, I love you, like you as a bro, is kind of what he's saying. But then he goes on. He saith unto them, feed my, and then I want to mark the word lambs. The word lambs is kind of like it says, the Greek word arnion, which means baby sheep, or little tiny baby sheep, as it sort of sounds, but that's going to come into a little different play. Then verse 16, it goes on and says, he saith unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And again, it's the word agape. He goes back to the word agape. Lovest thou me? And he said to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And again, Peter says, phileo. You say, why are they going back and doing this three times? And there's a lot of speculation on why does Jesus do this three times. One of the ones I appreciate is where people say, because Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus is mercifully giving him a chance to three times say, I love you. But is he doing it well here when Jesus says, agape thou me? And Peter, oh, you know, we're bros. That's kind of what he's saying. We're brotherly love. You know I phileo you. And then he says, feed my sheep. Now that next word sheep there is not the word arnion, which means little tiny sheep, but now small sheep, probatia is the Greek word for that. Interesting. And then he says, he saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And again, the word lovest is that word phileo. Lovest thou me, Peter? And then Peter was grieved because he said unto him that third time, lovest thou me? See the two lovest? That now Peter actually is grieved because of the word, you know, it's like Jesus demoted it to phileo. He said to him the third time, Simon, do you even like me? It's a little bit like that. Are we really even bros? Is kind of what Jesus is saying. And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, phileo. Do you see what's going on here? You totally miss it in the English language. Phileo thou me. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I phileo you. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. And the last word sheep there is the word probaton, which means a full-grown sheep. You're like, Brett, what in the world's going on here? All these Greek words and this your slide's getting too full and I'm confused. Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than these disciples? Do you love me more than doing this fisherman's job? That's what Jesus is saying here. And he's saying, do you agape me with a perfect love? And Peter can't really get himself to say, yes, I love you with agape kind of love. But you get a sense that Jesus is loving him by saying these things. Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus gives Peter three chances to sort of counter his previous behavior. And I get a sense, don't you get a sense there at the end when Peter's grieved, there's a brokenness here. He's broken before Jesus because he knows he's been busted. And he knows he failed Jesus. He was the one who said, I will defend you. I will never leave you. Or, you know, remember Peter said all that, but it's almost like he knows now that Jesus is calling him out a little bit in a loving kind of way. But one of the things I want to point out after this discussion that we're marking up here, from this point on, Peter is going to be used mightily by Jesus to spread the gospel. Peter's going to be as sold out for Jesus as just about anybody that's ever lived on the planet. And it's from this moment on, Jesus is giving sort of that redemptive work to say, feed my lambs. But I'm disqualified, Lord. Feed my sheep. But I denied you three times. Feed my sheep, and feed them all, from the little children to the older people, all people, young, middle-aged, and old, feed my sheep. And the idea is to preach the word and teach the Bible. And that's why, you know, when we read this, if you kind of read this with those words in the right place, it should say, so when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, agape me more than these? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo thee. And he said unto him, feed my baby sheep. And he said unto him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, agape thou me? And he says unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo thee. And he said, feed my medium sheep. And then he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, phileo thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, phileo thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I phileo thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my full-grown sheep. I love this kind of way to break it down. And that's an important thing to see. This is where Peter really takes, I believe this is where Peter's going to take root and be, that's why we're going to see him just in a few chapters in Acts. He's going to be preaching one of the most powerful sermons ever preached by the power of the Holy Ghost. And this is really a restoration of Peter. Now, the Catholics call this place on the seashore where this happened Peter's primacy, because they believe Peter was the first pope. So was Peter the first pope? The answer, nope. And it's not, the pope is an invention of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Peter in nowhere in the Bible claims supremacy over other apostles. Nowhere in his writings, 1st and 2nd Peter, did the apostle Peter claim any special role or authority or even power over the church. Nowhere in scripture does Peter or any other apostles state that their apostolic authority would be passed on to successors. That's an invention of people outside of the Bible. Yes, the apostle Peter had leadership role among the disciples. And yes, Peter played a crucial role in the early spread of the gospel. Acts chapters 1 through 10, which we're going to start next week, we're going to see Peter's role in that. Yes, Peter was the rock that Christ predicted that he would be there in Matthew 16, 18, but not the rock that the whole church is built on. That was built on the fact that Christ is the Messiah, Son of the living God. So kind of important to understand, Peter was not the first pope, or the supreme leader. In fact, if you want to make an argument, who was the top gun? Does anybody want to take a guess? Who do they think was, if you read your Bible carefully, who was probably the most powerful of the apostles in the early church? Anybody? Some people say Paul, and I can see why you'd say that, because that is true, maybe later on. But most scholars say, nope, it was James. James was the guy. And there's reason for that. If you remember there in Acts chapter 15, there was a big council where Peter and Paul and all the guys got together. Peter said stuff, Paul said stuff, but it was James who said the final word. And everybody said, that's the word of the Lord right there. James has got it right. I mean, it's funny how, you know, we have to be kind of careful. I don't think it's about which man God said is large and in charge. I think the Lord wanted all those people to go and preach the gospel and share the good news of the word of God. It was people that started saying, we're of Paul, or we're of Apollos, or we're of Jesus only. And the Bible actually condemns that sort of behavior. So if you go to Israel, you can go to this little, there's a little castle church right there on the Sea of Galilee. And this place is called Peter's Primacy, because they think that's where he was established as the Pope. But I like to go to this little seaside beach where Jesus had the little coals of fire and realize Jesus loves us so much, and he's called us all to be those who feed the sheep, feed the lambs, and especially those of us that are called specifically to ministry. That's where Steve, the tour guide, and I, and we spent some time teaching the word there. I think we taught John chapter 21 right there on the seashore. It's kind of fun doing John 21 right here on this little beach. But anyway, number three on our list as we start to wrap it up, a day of dedication. Verse 18 goes on. Jesus said, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. You'll be clothed by someone else and led where you don't want to go, and your hands will be stretched out. We know now that he's talking about crucifixion. Verse 19, is this a good sales pitch to have someone follow you? Hey, you're going to die. Let's go. Follow me. But I love how Jesus says, your death will be glorifying to God. Boy, may that be true for all of us when we die. But verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? That's John. Remember, John was the one who asked that. So Peter, he hears this. You're going to, hands will be stretched out. You're going to die and glorify God and follow me. And so they're walking along, and then he sees John stumbling around behind him. He's like, oh, John, the one that Jesus loved. The one that said, which one of us betrayed thee? That's what he's talking about. And so verse 21, Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Now you say, what's that all about? Well, if you look at the ESV, this is really it. When Peter saw him, John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about John? If I'm going to be crucified, have my hand stretched and go where I don't want to go, what about John? Does this remind you, what would your mom say to you at this point? Just worry about yourself, forget your brother, Peter, like, how's John gonna die? Now, that's what he's asking. Now, verse 22, it says, and Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, you say, what is this all about? Well, you got to, in verse 22, Jesus is saying, remember when it doesn't matter about him, focus on what I have you doing. And right now, your job, Peter, is just simply to follow me. Forget about worrying about John. And this is funny because you do sense this little rivalry with Peter and John. And John's going like, Peter's like, what about John? And I wonder if that's a word for you. Some of you might be fixated on other people. Yeah, but Lord, what about them? I'm walking with you. I'm going to be suffering and glorifying God. What about those people? And the answer to you is forget about them. Don't be worried about them. Follow Jesus. I hope that none of you are fixated on someone who bugs you when you see them. Oh, I'm so bugged. They bug you, and you, every time you see them, you get a little consternation in your heart. You're like, no, watch out for that. Just follow Jesus. And by the way, this ends out working great. Peter and John will serve together, and we'll see them ministering together in beautiful ways from this point forward. But verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come. What is that to thee? I love verse 23, and I'll tell you why. As a Bible teacher, I am misunderstood a lot of times. You'd be amazed. Brett said this on Sunday morning. We get calls at the pod office and what I said or what I didn't say. And you know, sometimes I did say it and I made it, got it wrong. Or sometimes I didn't say it and they just are saying weird stuff and heard it differently or whatever. But you know, one of the things you could be hard on yourself if you're a Bible teacher because you're trying your best to handle the perfect word of God. But this is, I almost wonder if this little verse in here, verse 23, is there just to encourage us. Because guess what? People took what Jesus said and made a big thing out of it that wasn't even real. In the red letters in verse 22, if I will that he tarry until I come, what is that to thee? In other words, what if John's alive until I come back my second coming? What is that to you? Forget about that. So then people took what he said. Jesus said, John's gonna live all the way until the second coming of Christ. And then John the Apostle has to go back in his gospel and write down, by the way, a bunch of people got that wrong. We got to fix some, you got some problems out here. This is the little note saying, fix that. John's not going to live until, and this is John writing this, John's not going to be alive until the second coming of Christ. Jesus wasn't making that point. And it just kind of makes me laugh that they had to do a little correction there. Those are Jesus' words that people were misunderstanding. So it's just the perils of preaching, I think, is part of that. Well, we're running out of time. Verse 24, this is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. John's just saying, I'm the eyewitness account of everything about Jesus. And verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Don't you want to check out those other books? When I get to heaven, I'm going to read all those books. I'm excited about that. Real quick, why didn't they recognize Jesus here in this chapter and in other places? Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Of course, Isaiah 52, 14, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, more than any other person on the earth. Jesus was beat up. And then Revelation 5, 6 says, and I beheld and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. The reason they didn't recognize Jesus, very probably, even at the seashore, and then nobody asked him at the seashore tonight, are you really Jesus? Why? Because they'd already seen him with his marred, scarred face. Well, how do you know his face was scarred? Maybe it was healed. Well, I don't think so, because the scars in his hands were for sure there and his hole in his side. I think Jesus' beard plucked out, his face beaten up. He just didn't look the same. And we're going to see Jesus as a lamb that had been slain, even when we stand before the throne someday. And I think it's going to be sobering. And I hope that that's what the Gospel of John does, sobers us up and realize, thank you, Lord, for your so amazing sacrifice and your agape love for us. Amen? Amen. Lord, we are thankful for this passage and being able to finish up the Gospel of John tonight. What a beautiful gospel. How thankful we are for this book. And I pray that it'd be a major part of our reading, just to become so familiar with the Gospel of John that it just becomes a part of who we are and what we know. Bless the congregation here for taking time to go through, the people that are watching online. Would you reward, as we've gone through these verses, may it bring forth good fruit in our lives. We pray your blessing now as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. The Lord bless thee. and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And we will see you this weekend. God bless.